pray that you would teach us, that your Spirit would very actively illumine our minds, that we might understand your word, that our faith would be strengthened to your glory and honor. And we pray, Father, that while you build up your church, that we would also pray that if there be anyone here today that is dead in their sins, you might show them mercy, bring them to repentance and faith, that they might not perish in their sins. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a little bit of a detour. We're still going to be considering the words of Peter this morning, but a bit of a detour from our series in 1 Peter by giving some thought to related to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." Let me read those verses, a little bit more context. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 14. "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." You remember Christ at the end of the Gospel of John. You can read about that, where Christ told Peter that he would be martyred. And that's what he's referring to here. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." All right, so here is Peter affirming to them and to us that everything that the Bible says is true. And specifically, he's referring to what he and the other apostles have been preaching. Similarly, he says in the same chapter, a little bit later on, verses 20 to 21, 2 Peter 1, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." And by the way, that word prophecy there doesn't mean just foretelling something, prophesying something, some future event. It simply means a statement of Scripture, all right, a word of Scripture. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So he wants us to have this confidence in the Word of God. These were not cleverly devised tales or myths. Now, the wicked, as you know, in this world, hate the Word of God, and they never miss an opportunity, it seems like, to malign it. And one of the most common things that they will say about the Bible is that it is a man-made book that's just full of foolish superstitions and myths, right? Now, as soon as someone says that, they're showing their ignorance, because no myth book could have the continuity over the centuries that the Bible does have. But at any rate, that is a common accusation. Peter knows when he wrote these words that the end of his earthly life was approaching, and he wanted to emphasize to everyone, to the church, and to us, that there's no way that the Bible was written by men just deciding, people, you know, I'm going to dream up this idea. It's just fiction, all right? It's a lie. No, he says the Bible is the Word of God. And he's also referring to the fact that he's telling us when he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is saying, look, I was there. I was there, for example, at the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw it. I saw him. I saw it, the Lord transfigured then before us. I have seen Christ risen from the dead. I've seen the risen Christ face to face. And I'm telling you, it's all true. I saw him ascend into heaven, and he's coming again. We were eyewitnesses of all of this. Now, one of the things that Peter writes about, and really the whole Bible does, all of Scripture attests to this, is it concerns truths about our human nature, who we are as human beings. And what I want to consider specifically this morning in this regard is that as human beings, we have immortal souls, right? Now that has some real more far-reaching implications than you might realize. Listen to the London Confession of Faith, chapter 4, which is entitled On Creation. Okay? It says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with, and here it is, reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. All right, so one of the things that being made in the image of God means is that we have an immortal soul. It's what sets us apart from the beasts, from animals. And it is an immortal soul. Okay? To be mortal is what? To be mortal is to be temporal. It is to be subject to death. We talk about mortality. Well, mortality is death. And the rate of mortality in the human race is 100%. We are mortal, mortal beings. An immortal soul, then, is a soul that never dies, that always exists. And so here's the primary point that I want us to consider this morning, and we'll be looking at quite a few different scriptures that relate to it. And we'll state it this way. Even when my body dies, when my present temporal body dies and returns to dust, I still am. God created man to have a body, and one day he will resurrect our bodies from the grave. But, in the meantime, we do not sleep. That is, we do not enter into some unconscious state or cease to exist when our body dies. Now, this sounds kind of like some basic things, and it is. These are things that are basic to basic doctrines of the Christian faith. But it's important for us to remind ourselves of the fundamentals of the faith, and this is a vital one. This one has been under attack for forever, right? Peter says everything the Bible tells us is true. And furthermore, men and women, human beings, know that these things are true. People know, even non-Christians, human beings know that there is something beyond. They know that they are not going to cease to exist when they die. They try to suppress that truth. They devise intricate religious systems and philosophical systems and so forth to try to deny that. But bottom line, think about it. Human beings, even atheists, are incurably religious. Religion. Now, religion is a weird thing. You don't see your dogs and cats and cows practicing religion. don't see it. There's something that separates man from beast. It has to do with being made in the image of God. It has to do with having this reasonable and immortal soul. Man is incurably religious because we know, as Romans 1 says, he knows that God is. He knows that there's a God. He tries to suppress it all that he can. That's why atheists are atheists. They're trying to suppress the knowledge, what they know to be true about God, that he exists, that he is God, and that man is not. And another thing that they know, that people know, is that when they die, it is not the end of existence, right? And we're going to be looking at more at the positive side of that, because we're going to be looking at that truth from the perspective of a Christian primarily. And in that regard, Scripture tells us very plainly, in fact, it's one of these themes in Scripture that is so plain and obvious that there are places that it is stated, but more often than not, it's just assumed. It's just there. It's on every page. And that the other doctrines of the Christian faith require that it be true that when we die, when a human being dies, the real me, the real person that I am, continues to exist. That's why the Bible can say things like Christ said there to Lazarus' sisters, that he who believes in me lives even if he dies. See? How many people alive today or who have lived before us just stubbornly refuse, they try to deny this kind of a thing. So you'll hear the line, I was watching a TV show once and there was these two Jewish ladies of all people, Jewish ladies in a store, and it just showed them walking out the door and they're talking to each other as they go out the door, and one of them was saying, when you die, and when you're dead, that's it, you know, so here are people trying to convince themselves that this is the case. Far more common is for people to embrace some kind of false system that admits that, yeah, there's going to be existence after death. But of course, they'll turn it one way or another, reincarnation or whatever it might be, anything to deny the reality that we're going to give an account to God, okay? And that whose existence they've been trying to suppress all of their lives. Your soul, your essence, the person that you are, continues to be, even though your body, your corruptible body, returns to the dust. And then, of course, Scripture tells us that on top of that, one day, the Lord at the resurrection is going to give us new resurrection bodies. For example, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, by the way, as I read this, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, notice the personal pronouns and how they're used. We. And how Paul's words here and his use of those pronouns necessary. In other words, the way that he is speaking about himself and other Christians makes no sense at all if when we die, that's it. We pass out of existence, all right? It necessarily requires existence, continued existence after we die. So look what he says here. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. He's talking about our physical body. If you die, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Now, see, there's an example of what I'm trying to describe here. We. Wait a minute. We just died. But now, Paul, you're saying We have a building from God. Yeah, because we still exist. All right. A house not made with hands. He's talking about the resurrection body, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in this temporary body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Now, by the way, then, the way he's using the word naked in that concept is to for a human being to be fully the being that God intends us to be requires that we have body and soul. Body and soul. That's how he created Adam and Eve, right? Body and soul. When Paul's talking about being found naked, he's saying that in the real us continues to exist when we die, but in a sense we're naked because we're not clothed with our body. We haven't received our resurrection body yet. And that condition is temporary. It's intermediate. It's not the fullness of the human condition that God intends. We are fully human when we have a body, you see. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. All right, now you see that. This sounds basic, I know, but it has vast implications. I'll tell you what. As you live your life and you get older and your life is, you know, you start to think about, hey, wait a minute, this life isn't going to last forever. This whole notion of what is it going to be like when I die is going to be on your mind maybe quite a lot more than it was when you were 15 years old or something like that, you see. Your friends start dying. And you say, boy, I'm going to think about this some more. Paul's words here plainly tell us that when the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we still are. And in fact, we are one day going to receive our building. Notice the contrast there? The resurrection body is the building. The temporal body that we have now is a tent, right? One is forever, one is temporary. You have the same thing in Jesus' words in connection with the raising of Lazarus. Listen to this again, verses 11 to 14. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, just that sentence right there requires that Lazarus, even though he's died, still exists. You see that? Jesus is talking about Lazarus. He doesn't say, our friend Lazarus was a really good guy and he's gone now. He doesn't say that. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples, of course, they're thinking about it. What do you mean? He's taking a nap. Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up again. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And then down in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yet shall he still exists, and he not only exists, he exists in life, not in eternal death, but in life. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Lazarus was still Lazarus before Christ raised him. Think of this. Resurrection starts with the word, with the little repetitive prefix R-E. Resurrection. I don't know where the rest of the word comes from. I'd have to track that down. But resurrection is to resuscitate in a way. You see, that is to say, to resurrect someone requires that that someone still exists. It's not a matter of recreation. It is a matter of resurrection. Now, where was Lazarus? Where was he between the time he died and the time that Christ raised him up again? Where was he? We aren't told, but our confession of faith says that he would have been in paradise. You remember the rich man and the rich and Lazarus and that different Lazarus and that story and being in paradise with Abraham and so on. But Lazarus, this Lazarus, bodily resurrection is a picture for us of our resurrection yet to come. Only ours is going to be permanent, you see. But Lazarus was not in some unconscious sleeping state, nor did his soul cease to exist when his body died. Now, in relation to this, it's also important for us to get a firm grip on what the Bible means, especially the New Testament, what the Bible means when it talks about believers sleeping. All right? It happens quite a number of times in the New Testament, and it's important for us to understand this. We live in a pretty heavily influenced Seventh-day Adventist community. And Adventism teaches the soul sleep, right? As I think about this, you know, the common thing that's put on people's headstones or gravestone is rest in peace. And as I think about this doctrine, I'm not sure I like that. I don't like that way. First of all, they put rest in peace on the wicked. And the wicked's tombstone, I guarantee you they're not resting in peace. But the idea is that, you know, rest in peace is like they're asleep. But they're not asleep, not the person. Sleep, the idea of sleep in regard to death in the Bible always refers to the body only. Only the body. So a believer's body is resting or sleeping, in that sense, their body, awaiting the resurrection, right? But not their soul, not them, not who they really are. So when the Bible speaks of a Christian sleeping, it's always in reference to the body, not the soul. Here's some examples. Matthew 9. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl who had died is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And then he goes in and he raises her up. The sleeping is in regard to her body, wherever she was, which I assume would have been in paradise at that point, that she was conscious, right? As you think about this, doesn't it become more important to you? Do you really want to enter into a mindless, unconscious blackness for who knows how long after you die? No, that is not what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what he means by that is fallen flesh and blood. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We Christians shall not all sleep. What does he mean by that? He means we shall not all die, because some of us will still be alive on this earth when Christ comes again. Now, those who died before us are asleep, but that only refers to their body, because, as I read on here, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Okay, there, Now, the dead being raised imperishable, again, it's speaking of their bodies, and these are believers. And their bodies have been sleeping, but not their soul. They'll be raised imperishable. And we, who are still alive on the earth, and all of us want to be in that group, when Christ comes, will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the next passage from 1 Thessalonians 4 really nails it. As far as what is the condition of the person, of the Christian, when their temporal earthly body dies. What happens when I die? What is it? Well, here we go. 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. What's he talking about? Now notice, the New Testament will never talk about unbelievers who have died being asleep. Right? It's really, when they hear the trumpet, it's an awakening to eternal death. Incidentally, just, you probably all know this, but just a good reminder, the wicked will also be raised up bodily, and they will be bodily in hell forever. Okay? There's no idea of they just cease to exist. No. You might say this: everyone will live forever, but it's more accurate biblically to say, everyone will exist forever. The wicked will exist forever. The righteous will live forever. Okay? That would be more accurate than biblically. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, now get this, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep means Christians whose bodies are in the grave. Sleeping only refers to their body. But where are they? Where are you going to be when you die? Well, you're with the Lord. You're with Christ. And what happens is when Christ comes again, he brings us with him, those who have already died. And he brings them and their bodies are raised up, and all of us are raised up at the coming of the Lord. Okay? And so there's the purpose of all this is that we would encourage one another with these words. So one thing that does not happen, it doesn't happen, even when a wicked person dies, is there is no soul sleep. There is no unconsciousness. We, as believers, are immediately with the Lord. Our body to be raised one day when the Lord comes. The wicked are immediately in a place of torment, consciously. And their body will be raised up, and they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever to exist, to receive for the glory of God's justice, to receive exactly what they wanted, to exist without God. Right? That's what hell is. 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, okay, right now, you, as a Christian, you are at home in the body, in your tent, right? But you are away from the Lord. The Lord is everywhere, but we don't see him face to face as we will. We're away from the Lord. Christ, in his resurrected, ascended body, his real body, is there at the right hand of the Father. We aren't. So we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. So that nails it right there. Exactly right. That's what happens when you die. You go home. You are with Christ. Your body is sleeping, but will be resurrected, you see. Incidentally, I was noticing in the Confession of Faith that it emphasizes and points out that the body that is going to be raised, our body that's going to be raised at the resurrection, is that, I think it used the term, self-same body. Okay? Now, it's a resurrection body. That's a whole issue in and of itself. But it was like when Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was in this glorified resurrection body, they recognized him and they didn't recognize him, right? But yet he was able to say, look at the nail prints in my hand. Now, I like that for numbers of reasons, one of which is this tells me, and it tells you, you are still going to be you. And I'm still going to be me. And I'm not going to be me, the me that I am now, because I'll be glorified and I'll be perfected and so will you. But we will still be us. Right? This is not the end of, okay, every relationship here, that's it. In the new heavens and the new earth, it's like, I got to get to know all these strangers. Mm-mm. There'll be people that we haven't personally met here in this life, but our friends are going to be there. If they know Christ, our friends are going to be there, you see. Because the person that you are still is, even though your body then dies. Where is your loved one who has died in Christ? He or she is away from their old body and at home with the Lord, consciously, right? And when he comes again, Christ comes again, our separation will be over once and for all. Now, we want to emphasize again, too, that these promises are only for those who die in Christ. Largely, as you think this through, this life is like a testing ground. Right? Right now counts forever. And it does. It's like, okay, here you go. Here's your chance. Here it is. It's which road are you going to take? Broad way? Narrow way? Which way are we going to go? Well, these promises for those who trust in Christ and belong to Him are tremendous promises taken by few, by the remnant. To be away from the body in Christ is to be at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. And that's why the Puritans said, in fact, one of them preached a sermon on this, but the Puritans would say, the Christian's dying day is his best day. And it is. It tends to be not so great of a day for those of us that are left behind. But for you, when you die, if you know Christ, your dying day is, you're going to look at it, it's going to say, this is the best day of my life. In fact, as it turns out, it's the first day of your life, because our real life is hidden with Christ above. Listen to this scripture. Matthew 17, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. This is the Mount Transfiguration. Talking with him, talking with Christ, Moses and Elijah. Now, when did Moses live? That's got to be back 2000 BC, right? So I suppose something like that. Maybe 1400, somewhere. Long. That's BC, long time ago, millennia ago. And Elijah as well. Okay, so here they are. there appeared to them, to the disciples, Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now think this through. They appeared to the disciples. I don't know how the disciples knew, but somehow or another they knew it's Moses and it's Elijah. And they're talking with Jesus, who at that time, the Son of God, but a man, and he's able to speak with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You know, Peter desiring to do good, but blabbering away, and probably maybe like some of us would do in those conditions there. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, the glory of God, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, here's the point for our purposes this morning. Moses and Elijah had been dead a long time. They died a long time. And yet, here they were. Here they were. And furthermore, they appeared in recognizable form. You know, I suppose we think because Christ himself was transfigured and shown before the disciples, and they saw that, but there's no statement that that was true of Moses and Elijah. You know, you think, what would it look like? Were they glowing too? Or we aren't told. But there they were. Men long since dead, and yet here they are. And they were not spirits. They weren't spirits in the sense of vapory ghosts. They were there. Moses and Elijah. And this would indicate, here again, we're treading on some area that we're not clearly delineated for us in Scripture, but it appears they had a body of some kind. Some kind. I suppose you could also glean a bit more evidence of this from the account of Saul and the witch of Endor, and Samuel comes up, and you somehow they knew it was Samuel. And, well, this is where many Christians believe then that there's indication in Scripture from verses like this that when we die, even before the resurrection, that we are going to have some kind of intermediate body that is recognizable as us. Okay? And we need to move our minds away from that old notion of spirits and ghosts and vapory mists and so forth. Because as long as you're thinking about heaven is there, you're not going to be excited about going there. Okay? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I'm going to be able to see and recognize others that are there. Okay? Even before the resurrection. When we die, and here's our fundamental point this morning, I'll state it again, we do not cease to exist. Not only do we not cease to exist, I will still be me, and you will still be you, and we will be far better off because we will be once and for all free of all sin. We will be with the Lord, and there will be all kinds of good stuff yet to come. The new creation, the resurrection, and no more parting. Listen to this still additional scriptural proof that this is indeed the case. And notice here also how the people recognize one another by name. Luke 16, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried. You see the continuity? He still is The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham's there. He's still Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. That's interesting. He doesn't get the angelic escort, it seems like, but he doesn't cease to exist. But he is in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So you see this now. He recognizes Lazarus. He recognizes him. And somehow he knows that Abraham is Abraham too. And he called out, "Father Abraham." Oh, and by the way, we should notice this too. When the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, there certainly is scriptural evidence, and this is a strong one right here, that when you die, you're not going to take that trip by yourself. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, for thou art with me," right? So there's great, tremendous encouragement for us in the scriptures and regarding us at the time of our death. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." You see it again. He knows that's Abraham. That's Lazarus. Lazarus is still Lazarus. "To dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, it's permanent, right? Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." What happened when Jesus rose from the dead, right? Did they all repent? No. He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The unsaved person's problem is not a lack of evidence. It's his hard, hard heart who refuses to believe the truth of God. All right. So you see this then. The Bible, at certain points, teaches, but directly, but indirectly, constantly assumes, when you die, you do not cease to exist. The real you still exists. You are still you. And if you're a Christian, better off. The very nature of the promises of the gospel requires that we remain us when our body dies. Think about this. What good is a promise made to us if we aren't around to receive it? You see that? So look at that. Look at the faith in action here. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, Canaan, all right? And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he knew there was more, right? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, not a tent, foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham, he's looking ahead. He's looking to the new Jerusalem, the new creation, the resurrection. And he knows as part of the promises that they're his. They're his and his posterity, his seed. Therefore, necessarily, the promises require that those to whom the promises are given, us in Christ, continue to exist and are there to receive the promises. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all, it lists some others, saints, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Oh, bummer. They died. That's it. They died before, you know, the clock ran out before they could know. But having seen them, seen the promises by faith, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, and that therefore you're not going to get the promises on this earth, they're on another earth. The new heavens and the new creation, alright? That's what we're looking for. And that necessarily means they knew that eternal life was theirs. See, we're told from our youngest days in Sunday school, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved and you'll have eternal life. But we don't fully grasp what eternal life is. Eternal life. You will be there to receive the promises. You know, everything that goes along with that eternal life, all the good stuff you are going to receive in Christ. We're strangers and exiles on this, on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I go to, you know, let not your heart be troubled. If I'm going, and I'm going to prepare this stuff for you, I'm coming back. And I'm going to receive you, you know, to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. All of that goes completely against people's notion that when you die, you die. Hebrews 11:39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised in this present life. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Why is the Lord Jesus taking so long? Because in his decree for his glory, everybody's going to get the package at the same time. Okay? That's what's happening right now. Apart from us, those who have died before us, the saints who have died before us, are not going to be made perfect yet. Not the resurrection. It's all going to happen together at the same time. Faith becomes meaningless if we cease to be when we die. You know, Jesus refuted the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied all of this. They denied the resurrection, and they tried to put him to the test about the woman who had seven husbands and they died and so on. And at the end of this, as Jesus is speaking about the resurrection and he's rebuked them, he says to them, verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, which you guys deny, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now think about this. Every time, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. Okay? They're dead. They die. And yet, God says, I am. Now and forever. I am the God of those guys. And Jesus' point is, I am not the God of people that don't exist anymore, who are dead. I'm the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And I am their God. Now the world denies these things, and we'll see more of this in 2 Peter when we get there. You know, all the mocking and so forth and the false teaching, and that denies the fact that that the resurrection is coming and Christ is coming back. You know, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter warns us that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? And you don't ever want to give in to that kind of lie that's being told you. When you die, you still exist. You are still you. Christ is still going to know you, and you're going to know him more perfectly than you ever have before. And ultimately, you are going to be resurrected. You're going to find yourself in a new Eden where there's no need for a watch. There's no need to worry about anything such as, you know, these are great times, this is a great place, but good times have a way of ending, you know, and there's this whole issue of separation. You know, how many people, as you grow older in life, you have to experience separation from people that you loved, and that's part of living in a fallen world, part of the grief of living in a fallen world. Not being able to see one. Those fears are all going to be gone. And I suppose one of the blessings I was thinking about this last week is I sometimes get to thinking about, you know, 50 years ago or when I was a kid and there were, you tend to just remember the good times and you think about the good old days and so on. And you kind of can desire, oh, I wish I could go back to the good old days. And it gets to be kind of painful sometimes. There's good memories, but kind of painful sometimes because you realize, man, those were the good old days. I'd give anything to go back and experience some of those good old days again, which you can't do. Well, you'll never have to worry about that again in the new heavens and the new earth. Because the good new days will be here and they'll never be the good old days ever again because we'll be there with Christ. Father, we thank you for these great promises in your word and we pray that they be as you intended them to be, a great comfort to us as we live in a fallen world and in these temporal bodies and we have to experience separation from loved ones and grief and Father, we pray that you would sustain us and strengthen us as we consider these truths and these great things that you've told us in your word, that we might finish our course well, our faith stronger than ever, even on the last day that we live in this life on this earth, that our testimony and confession of you would stand, we would persevere, and we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.